the final four of the kings. Now, this phrase means something different today, but just imagine the final four being a competition not for excellence, but for depravity. The final four are those who are taking this deeper and deeper down into the darkness. Judah's last kings, and you should know that historically these are kings number 19 through 22, are in fact living under the heel of God's judgment. The kingdom of Judah had dawned with the Lord's covenant with David at its very core. The kingdom was defined by God's covenant promise with King David. But today we see this kingdom end with a sputter, led by four failures who, quote, did evil in the sight of the Lord. If you were watching the first one of these, it doesn't say explicitly in Chronicles of Jehoahaz. He reigned all of 3 months. But if you go and look in 2 Kings chapter 23, we see that even he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, by way of background, I want you to know that there were three what I'm calling mini exiles that preceded the big exile that we're most familiar with. These mini exiles were times when these other great kings, first it was Pharaoh Necho from Egypt, and then it was King Nebuchadnezzar, and there was one other where his general came, but he didn't. So in 609, 605, and 597, Israel or the kingdom of Judah was being reduced. It was being pushed down, and there were being more and more taxes, more and more regulations imposed on it by these larger, more powerful kingdoms. But these culminate, friends, in the grand destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Think about, since King David had conquered Jerusalem around the year 1000, this city had stood at the center of what God was doing in the nation of Israel. Again and again, people tried to break off, but God kept calling them back. Come to my temple, which I have established in the city of David. In the place where I made a covenant with this king. And friends, for this tragedy to happen is horrific. It will have long-term consequences in the psyche of the people of Israel all the way to today. Today, people still remember in the Jewish tradition, they still remember and recite passages related to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. I want us today to tremble at the sober record when, quote, and this is from verses 15 and 16, the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Consider what it means. The prophets speak of this in terms of a divorce, that God finally has come to the end of his rope, and he abandons his people to the armies of Babylon. Well, how did they get there? Let's consider this briefly. First of all, I want you to flip back then to the beginning of this chapter and consider Jehoahaz. And I want to just connect him. He's the son of Josiah. Josiah was cut down in the prime of his reign in his 40s. And remember last week we said that the lament of that went on all throughout the kingdom as a result of Josiah's death, that was remembered. Even in the time of Christ, there's references to the kind of mourning that went on in the days of Josiah. And so Jehoahaz comes to reign. Do we have any 23-year-olds here? I don't I was trying to think. Nobody jumps to mind, but we've been kind of tracing the ages of some of these kings. This man was 23 years old, and he reigned for 3 months until probably returning. We don't know exactly, but probably as the king of Egypt is returning from the Battle of Carchemish, he is now taking Jehoahaz into captivity. And so he's taken into slavery in Egypt by this Pharaoh Necho. And then Necho puts his brother Eliakim in his place. We'll talk about him in a minute. But Jehoahaz means, his name means Yahweh has held up, or Yahweh has upheld. We learn in 2 Kings 23:32 that even in the 3 months that this young man reigned, he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. His father had been unexpectedly killed at the Battle of Megiddo. And now Pharaoh Necho has come, and he has now asserted his dominance over Judah. And in order to spare the city and spare the people from destruction, there's this political deal made where Jehoahaz is deposed. He goes into captivity in Egypt, winds up dying there. We learn other places in the Bible. And so, what a tragedy it is. Remember when God spoke to His people at Mount Sinai? He said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. And now here's Jehoahaz sentenced into slavery. He's going back to the very nation where God had brought His people out. Now, it wasn't the whole of Israel. Again, we don't know all the details here, but there were at least some who went into this slavery in Egypt. And what a reversal of fortunes. The people have abandoned God, and now God is abandoning His people. And imagine being a godly Israelite standing there watching as King Jehoahaz is taken into slavery by those who are your long-term enemies. And now, very quickly, this young man, in the prime of his youth, disappears into slavery. Well, then here's where it gets a little complicated. Look at verse 4. It says, the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah. So now he's taking out this man who has all of these connections to the politics of Israel, and he's now removing him out of the equation and now installing his big brother. He's 25 when he begins to reign, and he reigns 11 years, this man by the name of Jehoiakim. Now the name here means raised by Yahweh, probably the idea of being lifted up by Yahweh. But here's the irony, friends. Who gives this man his name, Jehoiakim, or raised up by Yahweh? It very specifically says that that the king of Egypt made Jehoiakim king. And so probably what's going on here is that the king of Egypt is, in a sense, mocking them by saying, well, yeah, the Lord raised him up. That's me. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And I raised him up. So originally his name was Eliakim. You'll see that name. So when you're looking for this person in the Bible, you need to remember there's two. And remember, it's going to get even more complicated. But he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. Notice the reference here at the end of verse 5. Apparently, Jehoiakim was still identifying himself as a follower of Yahweh. That is, the Lord is my God, or it says here, the Lord, his God. He's still claiming to be a follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then, in the name of that God, he's leading the people away from God. And so, again, remember that Chronicles being written to inspire and instruct a people rebuilding a kingdom regards the reigns of these particular kings as pretty immaterial. At this point, the wrath of God is coming. And they're simply living out what they believe. They have abandoned the covenant of God. Their fathers have turned their backs upon God. They have hardened their hearts. And the result is that now we have evil king after evil king. And so Jehoiakim is banished, in this case, not to Egypt, but to Babylon. The second point, Jehoiakim banished to Babylon. He reigned for 11 years. And this was the time, again, when that Neo-Babylonian empire is now stretching out from what's modern-day Iraq, and it's stretching to the west. It's stretching over to Lebanon and Syria, and then down through Israel, and the Neo-Babylonian kingdom winds up conquering Egypt as well. And so it becomes the largest superpower to this point in human history. And a phenomenal thing to consider and hear about how King Nebuchadnezzar really rallied a nationalistic fervor with a lot of religious undertones. And he became the epic king of this period, a very powerful king. And you see in verse 6, against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. And this is that mini exile that took place in 605 BC. So there was one in 609 that was under the Egyptians. Now in 605, we see Jehoiakim taken into chains. Notice in verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace. And again, the significance of this, friends, is tremendous. That here now, we are saying, the king of Babylon is saying, not only have I militarily conquered you, but I have come into your capital. I've taken the treasury of your God, and now that is in the temple of my God. My God is bigger than your God. Yea, Ra. And that's what the people of Israel had to endure. Notice in verse 8, Jehoiakim is described as committing abominations. This is a word that's used in the law of God with reference to homosexual activity. That could be some of what is being referenced here. And what was found against him, that is, according to the standard of God's holy law, what is being found against this man? He's being indicted here for being weighed in the measure and found wanting. And if you want to read about that in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. That's a reference to what we know as 1st and 2nd Kings. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. So we have Jehoahaz, he goes into Egypt. We have Jehoiakim, he now goes into Babylon. And now that brings us to the third character today, that is Jehoiachin. And so Jehoiachin was 18 years old. Do we have any 18-year-olds here today? Raise your hand high if you do. Okay, I couldn't remember exactly how old everyone was. But Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months, and then we have to get that 10 days in there, right? At this point, like every day that you're surviving as king in this dark, dark condition is a big deal. 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And then again, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so in the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord. And this is the mini captivity of 597 BC. And probably this is when Daniel and his friends are taken into captivity. And now their story is going to begin to unfold over there in the kingdom of Babylon. And so remember that Esther and Daniel are events taking place there. Ezekiel is a prophet to the people of Israel while they're in captivity in Babylon. There's a lot that takes place. Remember, this is 70 years. This is like events happening from 1950 until the present. This is a long time. There's a lot that goes on. Who is it whom God is going to raise up to lead them out of this quagmire? And once again now you see that the king of Babylon now takes Jehoiachin out again, probably just keeping him in there for a short time until he can put in his puppet who will be faithful to him. And that's a man by the name of Zedekiah. Now, there's a lot of different Zedekiahs in the Bible, but look up Zedekiah, particularly in the book of Jeremiah sometime. And this was a very wicked man. He was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Notice how he's prosecuted. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. Nebuchadnezzar had compelled Zedekiah to make a promise in the name of his God to serve Nebuchadnezzar. He did that, and then he broke his covenant. And there were political things that happened. We know quite a bit, actually, about the political events during this particular time. And he makes the decision, we are going to try to break free from the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And he's faulted for that, because he made a covenant in the name of the Lord his God. He also, and then it says, he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart. And this is where I want to identify that fourth point today. Zedekiah is identified by the scriptures as stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Stiff-necked. He would not bow to God, and he would not bow to this one with whom he had made a covenant in the name of the Lord. His neck was stiff, and his heart was hard. Think of when the word of God is thrown, it's thrown on hard ground, that is, on the path. And as soon as the word of God is thrown upon the path, what happens? The birds come and they snatch it up, and it doesn't even have a chance to bear fruit. Rather than the word of God going down deep into the soul of Zedekiah, it was snatched away. Here was Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, saying God's judgment is coming. Repent. And then there comes the point. Perhaps you've read this in Jeremiah, where he says, okay, it's over. There's no remedy. The time for repentance is over. Now the time of judgment is at hand. Oh, friends, where are we? Now, we need to be careful here. We are not a kingdom that is in covenant with God, so we can't make a one-to-one correlation. But what we can say is that we, as a people, do evil in the sight of the Lord. What would it be like to be one who did not bow the knee to Baal, who did not kiss his statue, who did not worship these super kings as the anointed ones of God, but rather went faithfully to the synagogue and studied the law of the Lord and sought to do it, who sang the psalms of the Psalter, who worshiped the one true God of heaven and watched as their nation came apart little by little? Oh, friends, we need to see that our God is a fearful God, that His wrath is real, that His judgment is swift and severe. We need to understand that it is this holy and sovereign God who created hell. as a place of eternal separation from God. It is this God who weeps when people turn their backs on Him for every man to do what is right in his own eyes. When we abandon the covenant of our youth and the covenant of our God. When we rewrite our history to make it mean whatever we want it to mean. When we begin to self-identify rather than God-identify. Oh friends, where are we? Are we stiff-necked and hard-hearted? Now remember, we need to be careful here, and I wanted to point this out. Down in verse 16, it says, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people. Now, we can talk collectively about our nation, but we are not, as a nation, His people. It's the church in the new covenant that is His people. And this is where we really need to pay attention. Because we are in covenant with God. Not in our citizenship in our pluralistic nation. We are not in covenant with God. In fact, we made a very conscious decision through our representatives to completely ignore God in our national covenant. But we as the church are in covenant with God. And there are duties upon us as those who name the name of God. That because God is the Lord and our God, therefore, we are bound to keep all of His commandments. That's what our shorter catechism says with regard to the first commandment. We need to see that there is a weight upon us. There is a duty upon us to live according to the commands of God, come what may. That we cannot go the ways of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That we have been called out. We are distinct and separate. And we need to have hearts that hear and heed. Look with me at verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His word and scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy. I want to come back to this last phrase here, no remedy, at the end of the sermon today. But I want to move on to point number 5. And that is for you to recognize that then beginning at verse 17 through the end of the chapter, we have two big ideas. The first is the record of the exile. This is the big exile that took place when Nebuchadnezzar came in and completely leveled Jerusalem. He tore down the temple. He tore down the walls. And these would then lay for almost 100 years until the people came back under Ezra and began to slowly try to scratch out an existence in the graveyard of a city. Have you ever seen the graveyard of a city? Perhaps you remember some of the pictures that came out from the bombing of homes and some other places in regard to the battle with ISIS. But vast cities that had simply been bombed into oblivion, that were simply destroyed. Friends, this is what the city of God came to be. When God broke off this relationship, it wasn't that God broke off. He'd been sending His prophets. He'd been sending His word. And His people were again and again and again rejecting it, stiffening their necks, hardening their hearts. They were in covenant with Him, but they would not hear the words of heaven. They rejected those. And thus they went into exile. And there's a tremendous description here of that. But I want to jump down and conclude it with verse 22. Because this is the note of hope that the chronicler must append to the record. The record is the record of the exile. It's the record of God's judgment, but there is hope. And remember that he's writing to those who are coming back, and he wants to inspire in them hope. And so he gives you, it's kind of like the movies. You know, the movie will end maybe on kind of even a downer. But then there's the little words on the screen at the end of the movie. And here's the effects. Here's the long-term results of what happened as a result of the events of this movie. There is hope. Look forward. Consider the future. And that's what we have here. The chronicler's jumping forward 70 years. And he's identifying the 70 years here. Now I wanted to read, this is the best brief statement I've seen of this in my research from the Reformation Study Bible with regard to the 70 years mentioned in verse 21. 70 years is a full number of years. Jeremiah 25 references 70 years. Daniel chapter 9 also references 70 years with regard to the Messiah. Chronicles takes the end of the 70 years to be the first year of Cyrus, that is 538. Perhaps he is calculating from the first deportation, that would be 605 or 604 BC, to this time. To identify 70 years. Zechariah 1, verses 12 through 17, they indicate that the 70 years is also measured from the destruction of the temple in 586 until its rededication in 516 BC. So there, however you calculate the 70 years, the chronicler wants us to see there were 70 years of God's judgment. When the people were taken out of the land lay desolate and kept Sabbath. But now, jumping forward 70 years, that would be like from 1950 to the present, I want you to know what happened. And that is that God worked in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. And he wanted the blessings of all of the gods. He was a polytheist. But he wanted the blessings of all of the gods to be upon him and on his kingdom. And so he took all these people that had been stripped from their land under the reign of Babylon. And he sent numerous groups of them back to reestablish their religions in their own land. It was an edict of toleration, in a sense. And so under him, this proclamation was made. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Dot, dot, dot. In Hebrew, my understanding is this last statement is actually an incomplete sentence. Let him go up where? Well, it's, let him go up to the house of the Lord his God. Let him go up to the place where the people dwelt for all of these hundreds and hundreds of years. This was a time that now God was going to begin to do something new. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah are the record of the return. Remember that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the prophets that spoke as the people were rebuilding what had been destroyed. There's a record of the exile. There's a record of the return. But friends, above all, there's a record of hope here. Notice that in fact, according to verse 16, despite the fact there being no remedy for God's judgment at this time, it's not a complete abandonment. It's not that God will never, he doesn't give up on his plan. There is a remedy, and that remedy is in the form of Cyrus, king of Persia. You should know that in the book of Jeremiah, Cyrus is actually referred to as the Anointed One, the Messiah. He is God's plan for that period in history. And friends, all of these things, all of these notes of hope are pointing forward to the great hope, the hope that they looked forward to even in this time. The faithful in Israel were looking for the Messiah to come. And we look back. There is a remedy. His name is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He came to rescue us out of our spiritual slavery, out of our contemporary captivity. He came to bring hope and peace and joy to God's people. Let's close together in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for what you do. Thank you that you do not abandon your people.